Our text is taken from three passages of Scripture this morning. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. Acts chapter 26, verses 27 and 28. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Our present study concerns the designations or the names of God's people in the New Testament. And we have begun our study with the term Christian. This underlies our entire series of studies, although there are some 26 various terms used for Christians in the New Testament. This one term has characterized us more than any other term now for 21 centuries. We began our study then by looking at the significance of names in Scripture. Then we studied the context of the three occurrences of the term Christian. And it was enlightening to see how this name characterized the people of God, even among the pagans and even among the opposers of Christianity. Then we ask this question, what is a Christian? And we have seen this doctrinally, and this morning we will complete our study on what is a Christian experientially, and then we will have one more message, God willing, on what is a Christian historically. So as we complete our study this morning of the Christian experience, I give again three cautions that have characterized this study. Doctrine and experience are interrelated to one another. If our doctrine is defective, our experience likewise will be defective. And defective doctrine teaches today that men and women are Christians because they've had one isolated, momentary religious experience. Defective doctrine, defective experience. The second caution is that according to God's Word, salvation is a present deliverance from the reigning power of sin, as well as an ultimate deliverance from eternal punishment. No one has a right to call himself or herself a Christian, a true child of God, who is not delivered from the present reigning power of sin. The third caution is that throughout the New Testament, even in the time of apostolic Christianity, and especially in our day, every aspect of Christian experience possesses its counterfeit. And we too are to examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. Considering Christian experience, we began with the saving conviction of sin. We spoke of the conversion experience of repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw how justification, though not an experience, undergirds the whole of our Christian experience by its doctrinal reality and a consciousness thereof. We have considered adoption in the same way. For it is through the process of adoption that we receive the Holy Spirit, and it is through the reality and presence of the Holy Spirit that we have a valid Christian experience. Then we moved to sanctification, and sanctification, of course, is coextensive with our Christian experience. We complete this study today. I want to review sanctification. Sanctification or holiness, godliness of life, in the thinking of modern evangelical Christianity is optional. It's optional. One may continue on as a carnal Christian, living in the realm of spiritual death and under the reigning power of sin. His claim to salvation is one isolated momentary religious experience, or one can make the wonderful discovery of a spirit-filled life. Defective doctrine, defective experience. This is utter heresy, and yet our churches are filled with people today who are professing Christians but are utterly destitute of a valid conversion experience. What is sanctification? Sanctification is simply the continuation of the conversion experience throughout life. I want to review now what we have studied concerning sanctification. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's Word and Spirit, whereby the believer is renewed in the whole man after the image of God, has died to the reigning power of sin, and is enabled to live more and more unto righteousness and to mortify the manifestations of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. We then took a host of passages teaching the doctrine of sanctification, and we categorized them in our study. Looking at the Scriptures consistently, we find, number one, a holy life is an utter necessity by virtue of the nature of our salvation. We are saved from the reigning power of sin. Second, a holy life is clearly commanded for every believer without exception. We noted the major Scriptures. Third, a godly life derives from the believer's union with Christ, the breaking of the reigning power of sin, and the very nature of saving grace. We noted the major Scriptures. Fourth, a holy life rests upon the objective work of the grace of God. A holy, godly life is not merely a responsibility incumbent upon the child of God. It finds its basis in the objective work of God's grace. Repentance and faith are not merely duties in the gospel, but they are graces of regenerating grace inwrought in the life and heart by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, they are expected and are a necessity for the believer's experience. Fifth and finally, the primary means or instrument of our sanctification is the inscripturated Word of God. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. We then have noted in the latter part of our study that when we look at sanctification or a converted life, we see that sanctification has three aspects, and they are all interrelated. When we take all of the statements of God's Word concerning sanctification, godliness, holiness of life, a life that in principle reflects the moral character of God and is demanded of every true child of God by the very nature of saving grace itself, we see that sanctification is positional, definitive, and practical or progressive. We then looked at positional sanctification, and we see that every true child of God positionally has been brought into union with Christ. Christ is in him, he is in Christ, and because he is in Christ, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ has been imputed to him, and all of his sins have been imputed to his Lord. Not only so, but he has been set apart or sanctified in Christ Jesus. and lifted up to sit with Christ in the heavenlies. In other words, positionally, every true child of God is in heaven already, in full potential in Christ, although in his manner of life, he may be very imperfectly sanctified. That is positional sanctification. The problem is that modern evangelical Christianity teaches that positional sanctification, that the believer is in Christ and therefore sanctified, has no relationship to one's daily life. That's a bald-faced lie. That is dispensational antinomianism that gives one an option of being a carnal Christian or a spiritual Christian. And I quoted from dispensational works which say this and absolutely destroy the doctrine of sanctification. This is why so many in our churches profess but live contradictory lives. They need to be converted. They need to come to Christ in reality. They need the truth and reality of God's saving grace, and they must not base their Christianity on one isolated, momentary religious experience. This is the issue in all of our churches. We then look at definitive sanctification. Definitive sanctification is that definitive breach, that radical cleavage that is made with the reigning power of sin in the life. What occurs at regeneration? And if it does not occur at regeneration, there's no salvation. There's no Christian experience. The impartation of divine life. The breaking of the reigning power of sin. The removal of the natural enmity of the human heart. The recreation of the image of God in principle, in righteousness, holiness, and knowledge of the truth. A spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation. And the removal of satanic blindness. There is then at regeneration this work of definitive sanctification by virtue of our union with Christ. In our positional sanctification, the reigning power of sin has been broken. In our last message, last Lord's Day, we did an exegesis of Romans chapter 6. And what did we see? Union in Christ, union with Christ, true of every believer, means necessarily union in his death and union in his resurrection life. Union in the death of Christ means necessarily that the reigning power of sin has been broken in the life of every true child of God. Union in his resurrection life means that the Holy Spirit becomes the dynamic or empowering reality of the believer's life. Sanctification then is a continuation of the conversion experience with all of its reality and is utterly necessary for every true child of God without exception. There are no two-stage Christians. There is no second work of grace. There is no carnal Christian versus a spiritual Christian. The Corinthians were considered carnal because they were looking to men for their example rather than the Lord Jesus Christ, not because they were living lives steeped in sin. Romans chapter 1 verses 1 through 11 does not contrast the carnal Christian with the spiritual Christian, but the one who is a slave to sin with the one who is regenerate. False doctrine, false experience. And our churches are filled with professing Christians who do not have a valid conversion experience followed by a converted life. This is the modern tragedy, and upon this is the present apostasy. Why do people come to church? For entertainment, for contemporary music, for fleshly excitement. Who comes for the truth? Very few. Very few have an appetite for the truth. Very few have a longing for the truth. Very few feed upon the truth. It's not in their priorities. They need to be converted. By God's grace. the truth of Romans 6, Ephesians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 3, and other passages of Scripture is simply this. Positional sanctification, our union with Christ, determines our Christian experience. That is denied in modern evangelical, allegedly gospel Christianity in our day. It is apostate. Our union with Christ means union in His death. That means the reigning power of sin has been broken. That's the clear teaching of Scripture repeatedly. Union in His resurrection life means that the same power, the power of the Holy Spirit that raised up our Lord from the dead, now indwells and motivates the child of God. The clear teaching of the New Testament. How dare men stand in the pulpit and say, I tell you, my friend, I know you're saved because one time, for a few minutes, you walked the aisle, you prayed a prayer, you signed a card, and that's all you have to show for it. But we know you're saved. No! Absolutely not. That is utterly contrary to the Word of God. It derives from false doctrine. That means a false experience. This is the real issue. And it must be declared repeatedly in this day of apostasy. We come now then to progressive or practical sanctification. What is progressive or practical sanctification? It is the believer's responsibility to live a converted life. There are many well-meaning men, Christian brethren, I know some of them, they said, well, sanctification is practical because we're supposed to live a godly life. But it's not progressive. Because, brother, I tell you, I'm fighting sin more now than I did 20 years ago. That's utterly beside the point. What is the end, the consummation, the ultimate of our sanctification? For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ is the prototype of redeemed humanity. The end result of our sanctification is we shall be like Him. And that is to have a consuming, determining effect upon our lives. Practical, progressive sanctification. Let's look at this for a few moments. This aspect of salvation is what is expected and commanded of every believer by the very nature of saving grace. This aspect reaches into the believer's responsibility. If we separate practical sanctification, as many do, from our position in Christ, or from that definitive breach that is made with the reigning power of sin, what is left? Defective doctrine, defective experience. What is left? What is left in fundamentalism? A list of do's and don'ts. A young woman visited our services here some years ago. The preaching was of this nature. Because our assurance of faith rests upon the objective work of God's grace in our lives, not our feelings. And I talked to her outside the building after the service. She said, I know I'm saved because I don't smoke, I don't drink, and I don't go to movies. But I don't understand what you're talking about. That's the apostasy. That's the tragedy. That's all she knew. Practical sanctification divorced from the grace of God becomes a mere legalistic list of do's and don'ts. And the list of do's and don'ts varies with the culture. No fundamentalist could live in Jesus' day. They'd not only condemn the disciples and the Apostle Paul, they'd condemn our Lord Himself. Oh, the self-righteousness of the do's and don'ts. This is the issue. We don't want to skirt it. We want to deal with the issue. Are you a believer? Are you truly a converted person? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you live a life of repentance about the sin? Do you live a life of faith in Jesus Christ? Are you consistent? Whatever the circumstances are you a child of God? Be thou faithful unto death, as it were. No, I know I'm a Christian. I know I get drunk. I know I use drugs now and then. I know I've little immorality now and then, but nobody's perfect, preacher. But I know I'm saved. Salvation and assurance of salvation rest in the objective doctrinal truth of the Word of God, not in our feelings. Well, if your assurance of salvation rests in that momentary, isolated religious experience, what's going to happen? When you're in a car wreck and you lose your mind, and your mind and your memory is destroyed, and you're sitting there in a wheelchair with your tongue hanging out the side of your mouth, slobbering over yourself, you've lost your salvation. But if our salvation is in Jesus Christ, if it's a true biblical doctrine that undergirds our experience, we may not remember a thing, but we are God's and He keeps us. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Know ye not that Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? We look at practical salvation in two different ways. Vivification, or the enlivening of graces through the Spirit of God, and mortification of sin. Oh, Pastor, I tell you what. I went forward the other night and I rededicated my life to God. Why? Show me chapter and verse. You might as well go to the Catholic Mass. You might as well do penance. Spend a little money. Of course, fundamentalists are pretty cheap. So we just have you rededicate your life. It doesn't cost you anything. You don't even have to confess your sin. Brother so-and-so's come forward tonight. Thank God he's rededicated his life, and everybody says amen. We don't know what his problem was. Maybe he's a serial killer. And we throw rocks at the Roman Catholics. God help us. Fundamentalism is just as apostate as anything else. And self-righteous about it to boot. This is the real issue. This is the real issue. This is where we live. I rededicated my life many times until God saved me. Sin is dealt with in the blood of Jesus Christ, not in physical movement. Be it an earthly priest or an earthly pastor. If the pastor gives an altar call and asks people to come forward, he becomes a priest and a mediator between God and men. Read our paper on why we do not use the invitational system. You cannot answer it. It's unanswerable because it derives from the Word of God and from the nature of grace. This is the issue. We deal with people day in and day out. Their real need is conversion. And pastors counsel them and want to give them some, "Pastor, I need assurance." One young man came to me years ago and he said, "Pastor, I don't know whether I'm saved or not. I need assurance of salvation." I said, "Well," I said, "you need scriptural assurance. But how do I get assurance of salvation?" I said, "Well, you need scriptural assurance." He said, but how do I know whether I'm saved or not?" I said, "You need scriptural assurance." Finally, he looked at me and he said, "Where do I go?" I said, "To the scriptures." When God speaks peace to your heart by His Holy Spirit through the witness of the Word of God, you have a biblical assurance. God did not call a pastor to be a priest and to dispense grace and to make people feel good and to entrench them in an isolated religious experience. And yet people are upset. When they come to us as Christians and we evangelize them. But that is the need, is it not? Vivification. I'm simply going to give two passages of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's our duty. That's our experience. Then 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. Please turn there if you would. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. It begins in the original language with pas, ha, gegenathen. Every single one without exception, having been begotten of God, sin does not habitually practice. This is not talking about an old nature and a new nature, an old man and a new man. You can't say, well, I have a new nature within me, and that new nature never sins. That's not what John is saying. The word poieo here means to practice. Every single one who's truly born of God does not habitually practice sin. There's no place for the so-called carnal Christian living in the realm of spiritual death. Every single one, without exception, having been begotten of God, sin emphatically does not habitually practice. Why? For his seed in him continues to remain, the principle of life from above at regeneration. And he cannot continue in sin, present infinity, because God emphatically is the source of his birth. There's the necessity of a holy, godly, consistent life. That's vivification. That's the enlivening grace of God working in the converted life of the true believer. Now let us look to mortification of sin. Two passages of Scripture. Romans chapter 8, verses 11 through 14. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. No options here. We are debtors. Not to the flesh, to live under the dominion of the flesh. Kata sarka, after the flesh, is literally under the dominion of the flesh. For if you live under the dominion of the flesh, you're a carnal Christian. No, for if you live under the dominion of the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as, by the Spirit of God, are constantly being led, these, the sons of God, are. If we're not led by the Spirit of God, we're not God's children. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, thanatoute, present imperative, put to death, kill, put to death, kill, not the body. That's fundamentalism. Fundamentalism preaches against this sin, that sin, the other sin, and their idea is kill the tree by pulling off the leaves and the fruit. The biblical approach is to apply the axe to the root. Not the body. True spirituality is not legalism. True spirituality is not asceticism. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, sin, ye shall live. For as many as by the Spirit of God are constantly being led, these, and it implies these alone, the sons of God are. Now to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, look carefully at verses 1 through 3. It is our union with Christ in His death and resurrection that is the basis for mortifying sin. It is positional sanctification, definitive sanctification, and practical progressive sanctification, all interrelated. Verses 1 through 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died. Not are dead, but you died. Aorist tense, a past fact, an event. You died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. This is our union with Christ. This is positional sanctification. Verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. A different word from Romans 8. This is nekrosate, aorist imperative, with a sense of urgency and with all determination, deaden or nullify. Deaden or nullify your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime, referring to the pre-conversion life, when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these. Mortification of sin, put off these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Stop lying one to another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man, the regenerate self, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. We have seen positional sanctification. We're brought into union with Christ. We have seen that that union with Christ is in His death and resurrection life. It means we died to the reigning power of sin, and the Spirit of God is a governing reality in our life. We have seen practical sanctification, where we are to enliven the graces within us by the truth and Word and Spirit of God, and we are to mortify sin. Sanctification is coextensive with the entire Christian experience. And now, finally, we have an anticipation of future glory. This is part of our Christian experience. An anticipation of future glory. Many Christians live lives that are indistinguishable from the world because we seek our satisfaction, our advancement, and our rewards in the here and now. We strive to get ahead. We want that retirement. Our eschatology ends on a beach someplace and a drink in our hand. Not according to the Word of God. And not only creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, anxiously waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body. Huiothesia, the placing of sons, being robed in the toga virilis, the white robe of manhood for the Roman citizen, the full realization of our citizenship in the kingdom of God is the resurrection body of glory. That's where eschatology ends, with glory, with Christ. Not on this life, not the here and now, not simply with money or financial advantage or good health. But as Paul said, with Christ to be, which is much more better. And now, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Behold, what manner of love. That means literally, from whence such love? From whence clime? From which world? From whence such a love? There's nothing like it on the face of the earth. That the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope placed upon him continues to purify or sanctify himself, even as that one, the Lord Jesus Christ, is pure. That's Christian experience. These last few messages have dealt with Christian experience. That is foreign to modern professing Christianity that wants its reward here and now, that wants the world and all of its allurements, that wants a second-rate religious experience, that doesn't want to be bothered with doctrinal truth, but thirst for entertainment and worldliness. Let us examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. Are you a child of God? Defective experience finds its source in defective teaching. Is it possible that your whole Christianity is grounded in defective teaching? Is it possible that your assurance of faith is unscriptural? Is it true that you have a desire to love God, to follow Him, to obey His Word? Do you seek to mortify sin? Do you rejoice in the hope of coming glory? Or do you have a mere, isolated, momentary religious experience and you must go back to that to determine if you are a Christian? Sin has five realities. Presence, penalty, guilt, pollution, and power. The biblical doctrine of salvation delivers us from all of these. The guilt and penalty of sin is taken care of in justification. We are reconciled to God, and we know the imputation of His righteousness to us, and the imputation of our sins to the Lord Jesus Christ. The pollution and the power of sin are dealt with in sanctification. That's why there is this necessity to live lives that reflect, at least in principle, the moral character of God. And the presence of sin God will deal with in future glory. Do you know indeed the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you rest in Him and His righteousness? Have you turned from sin? Are you turning from sin? Do you believe in Christ? Do you always rest in Him? Where is your faith? What is your attitude? What is your assurance? Does it rest in God and His grace? Or in something that you have done? Do you have mere religion? Or do you have the truth as it is in Jesus Christ? Oh, believe on Him. Be delivered. Be saved. Be saved from yourself. Be saved from the reigning power of sin. Be saved from the wrath and penalty of God's holy law. Be saved from eternal punishment. Look to Jesus Christ. In Him and in Him alone is true deliverance and salvation.